This is number 13 in our series of studies in systematic theology, entitled The Need for an Accurate Revelation. It's the fourth in the set of studies on bibliology. I've recorded here for you on the handout Psalm 19. Psalm 19 is the psalm of revelation. In the first six verses, it describes God's disclosure of himself in nature, and we looked at this 2 weeks ago as an example of general revelation. But starting in verse 7, it turns without any transition, interestingly enough, to the revelation that is Scripture. David says this communication that he calls the law, but I take it that the truth that he is presenting here about the law is true of all of God's recorded word. He says it's perfect. So let's read that psalm, Psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Or, as I said before, it could be translated, there is no speech or language, semicolon, their voice is not heard. In other words, there is no oral message necessary. Their voice goes out unto all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens he has pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from its heat. Well, so far, this is about the sun as part of God's natural creation. Now, without any transition, he moves to special revelation, and in particular that variety of special revelation, which is Scripture. He sees no break between the two. Now, in our study of theology, we discuss them separately, but interestingly enough, this psalm puts them right together. We can tell that they are different. They have two different sets of characteristics, but they also merge in the sense that they are all from God, and one discloses certain things about God, and the other one picks up where the first one leaves off. So, Scripture, as part of special revelation, picks up where observing the sun and learning about God leaves off. Verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. Look what he says about what Scripture does for him. It's pure. They are righteous. They're more precious than gold and much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. By them is your servant warned. This psalm is in part a meditation upon the two types of revelation. And as he thinks about Scripture, he becomes convicted. He says, Scripture warns me. Scripture corrects me. In keeping them, there is great reward. And then verse 12, who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Interestingly enough, he doesn't say this in connection with the first six verses, general revelation, although he could as a believer. He would understand moral things about creation as a believer. But it's Scripture itself that brings him to the point of being warned. And verse 12, who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. God is perfect. I am not. I learned this from Scripture, he tells us. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. He senses his own sinfulness to a degree in a sense that he hadn't before, as he contemplates this special revelation, which is Scripture. Then will I be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. But what is it that brings about the attribute of perfection in Scripture? What is it that brings joy, light, and spiritual refreshment in Scripture? What is it that brings the spiritual conviction that seems to overwhelm him? And we will consider this today. The answer is an accurate revelation. Although we might be inclined to accord the word Bible, B-I-B-L-E, as we sing the children's song, might be inclined to accord that word special status. The word itself has quite an ordinary origin. The ancient Greeks called parts of the papyrus plant that grew along the Nile bublos or biblos. And by a natural process, this term and other variations of it was used for the writing material made from such plants. Strips of papyrus cut thin and dried were called bublos or biblos. They were joined together to make writing material. And so hence the word we use to describe the written revelation from God was simply, but perhaps very significantly, the ordinary Greek word for book. It's important for the student of the Bible to think of the object of his study as a book. It's as genuinely a book in nature as War or Peace or Homer's Iliad. As such, it contains words in human languages, several languages, three, as a matter of fact, four, has some Latin words and other words too, more than four languages. And it uses figures of speech and other devices that we are familiar with. It speaks of historical events and real places, some that we can visit today. It describes real people and is grounded in authentic history, culture, and language. But as we think farther about the Bible, about God and humanity, we're led to the conclusion that although this is a genuine book, it's absolutely unique among all the books of the world. For it claims to be, and we should accept this at face value, a revelation from the God of the universe. A book that's a revelation from the God of the universe. It's worthwhile to ponder the process of communication between God and humanity. It's entirely possible that a personal God could exist and yet not communicate at all with humanity. In that case, we'd find ourselves forced to agree with the deist, who says that there is a personal God out there somewhere, but he does not reveal himself or intervene in human affairs. He created the universe and he stays away from it. If he didn't communicate, we might conclude that. Secondly, we might conjecture as to other ways in which God could communicate with us. He could write signals in the sky, like we have airplanes doing today, or speak so that everybody on earth could hear him physically. Big voice coming from the sky. Of course, we do find in the Bible itself that he has spoken with an audible voice at times to individuals, as with Moses on Mount Sinai. But although there are certainly many ways he could communicate to us, when we stop to think about it, a book is a very natural and effective instrument. And there are several reasons why this is so. To begin with, we know books from ordinary life. Granted, they haven't always been around, but written documents have been in existence now for over five millennia, as far as we know. So it's easy for us to accept a book containing something special from God, particularly as compared with smoke signals or some voice coming from nowhere. A book is also portable, at least if it's small enough. Even ancient scrolls such as the Hebrews used were portable to some degree. That means that many people can be exposed to a document. In the case of the Bible, this makes spreading the message relatively easy. Think about that. God's given us a message that can be just this size or smaller. Some of you have little pocket Bibles. I have one that I carry from time to time. And here's the Word of God. I have to strain a little bit to see the print, but it's all there. It's amazing. Although God has communicated to many people over the centuries, sometimes face to face, sometimes in dreams and visions, sometimes through overt control of history, We'd be at the mercy of oral report for information about such disclosures if we didn't have the advantage of the lasting medium of writing. So the Bible makes all other communication from God permanent. Perhaps most important is the fact that human beings obviously have a facility for communicating with each other by means of that capacity we call language. Now, again, the alternative is for God to communicate with symbols in the sky, or symbols that he puts in front of us, but he has communicated by language, and we have a capacity for language. I watch my grandchildren day to day, week to week, gaining in their capacity to handle language. And we talk about it in our home quite often. It's an amazing thing. It's built into human beings. In fact, it's so complex that linguists who have studied it for many, many decades with the most up-to-date tools of analysis try to figure out how we use language, how it works, they do not understand it all. I think most people take it for granted that everything that can be known about how language works is known. Well, it's not at all. It is so complex. It is a fabulous gift that God has given us. So how natural for God to utilize this capacity to speak to us. In fact, some writers have asserted that the very reason we have a language capacity is so that God can interact with us. And that may be true. We think of having language interact with each other. But it may be that the most important reason above that is that God has given it to us so that we can interact with Him. And I mentioned some of the people that have said that, Robert Longacre and Gordon Clark and Carl Henry, and I'm sure many others. If we stop to think about it, this is quite an amazing thing. The God of the universe uses a channel that seems so terribly ordinary to us, language. We wake up in the morning, we start using it. Use it the whole day, and we even use it at night sometimes when we're sleeping. When we talk in our sleep, we don't know it. Our spouse says, "Do you know what you said last night?" "I didn't know it." It's language, because they could understand it. God uses language to tell us great things that we could not otherwise know about Himself and His goodness toward us. Now, some philosophers and theologians have suggested in recent decades that our language is meaningless in talking about the kind of God who must be out there, so the Bible is inadequate as a help in understanding God. If you have Raymond's Systematic Theology, he has a section that I refer to in a footnote here for you. Take a look at that. It's a very interesting and dead-end way of approaching the Bible. If we believe this, we would be adrift on a sea of uncertainty concerning God, might as just as well give up on the whole matter. We can't know, we can't even talk about God in any way like what he might be in himself. That's the view. It's a dead end. When we have our language in a book from God, we have a very appropriate medium of communication indeed. And it's this that makes the Bible unique among documents. Although it has some of the same features as other books, it has some that no others possess. It claims to be a revelation from God and backs that up with several qualities. First, for example, it predicts events ahead of time, then records their fulfillment. Prediction, for instance, of the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, fulfilled in the Gospels. It says this is what's going to happen, and then it records, yes, that's exactly what happened. Now, this is nowhere more prominent than in the book of Daniel, where events concerning the Greek and Roman empires are unambiguously prophesied in minute detail 400 years before the fact. No wonder critics of the Bible have worked overtime, especially to discredit this particular prophetic book that so clearly supports the supernatural character of Scripture. The Bible is unique in this way. We must also admit, if we're honest with ourselves, that there's no other book that so accurately describes the human condition. Perhaps we could rephrase the familiar adage and say, nothing knows me like the book. Sometimes we don't appreciate its piercing insights, but if we're open to the things of God, we come to value it. In our meeting this morning, we looked at some passages that are designed by God to do just that, to provide insight into what we're really like. We should remember that, humanly speaking, one reason the sinner does not come to God is that the Bible exposes his evil deeds. John chapter 3 and verses 19 and 20 teach that. People don't come to God because they don't want to hear what the Bible says about their condition. And we saw in Psalm 19 that David, a child of God, understood how well the book knew him, and it brought conviction of sin to his heart. The Bible is also unique in that it has been corroborated in amazing ways with regard to historical and geographic, cultural, linguistic features by the findings of archaeology, linguistic studies, and other fields. Now, other books have been justified in their historicity, for example, but none that makes the kind of claims that the Bible makes. So the Bible is like no other book, and we must never approach it lightly. We should be thankful that if we can read and have an appropriate translation, we can scan its pages as easily as those of a newspaper, although we definitely have to expend effort in putting its message together. Should remember that there's a special spiritual quality about the Bible. Certainly we wouldn't worship it as followers of Muhammad do, as they worship the Quran. It's only Jehovah that deserves our worship. Even the revelation he has given does not deserve worship. It points always to him. And that, by the way, is one reason we do not possess any original manuscripts of any portions of the Old Testament and the New Testament, in my view, because we would tend to worship them. We are to worship God only, but respect the Scriptures. We must also reckon with the fact that the Bible changes lives in a unique way, like no other book. It's changed societies for good on many occasions over the centuries. Every individual, group, or nation that obeys it finds itself on the receiving end of blessing from God. The psalmist rightly understood the relationship between the Bible and behavior, as he expressed it in Psalm 119, verse 165. Great peace have they who love your law, and nothing can make them stumble. The content of the book, internalized, changes the way we live. But what quality does the Bible have? Even though we've thought about all these unique features, what quality lies behind them that enables it to make detailed predictions that come to pass, to diagnose my spiritual needs, your spiritual needs? What quality does it have that enables it to have its historical and cultural and linguistic topics corroborated again and again after many have doubted them? What quality does it have that enables it to change human lives for the better? What lies behind its ability to do these things? The answer is that it is an accurate revelation from God. We find that the Bible records different kinds of disclosures from God, as we've seen in thinking about special revelation. He's revealed himself through dreams, visions, direct writing, for instance, the tablets of the law dictated to Moses. Bible records disclosures from God in the form of messages through prophets, the words of Jesus, and also the person of Jesus himself without necessarily speaking any words. And clearly God led some to record previously unknown data as they wrote for God. We might well ask if Paul knew, for example, all the details about the future as he records them in connection with the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. Did he know those before he started writing, as he was writing this first letter to the Corinthians? Was he taking something that he knew already, or was God giving it to him on the spot? We don't know. What is clear, however, is that the Bible says of itself that it is all from God. Now, we usually think of revelation as only the disclosure of what was previously unknown. But that's only part of what's involved. For example, Luke must have known many historical and geographic details before he wrote the book of Acts. He knew about cities. He knew about people before he wrote the book of Acts. Very likely that he did. However, the combination of these facts, along with spiritual points that he made in the book of Acts, are, in my view, a kind of revelation. It's a revelation because God showed how they fit together. And this was not known before. Revelation is the disclosure of previously unknown information. Luke knew about geographic locations. But how the whole picture of the early gospel going out to people in the book of Acts, the whole picture as it's put together, involves geographic locations and spiritual activities. And the combination of these is a kind of revelation, as God showed Luke the importance of certain geographical features and many other features too. But just for example, geographic features as they had to do with the early days of the church. So God worked in such a way that both the newly given spiritual material and what was already known were shaped to form a coherent and precise spiritual message, and I emphasize precise. We desperately need this kind of accurate revelatory activity centered on Scripture because we're incapable of apprehending spiritual realities directly by ourselves. That's an important spiritual principle. We cannot, as sinners, grasp spiritual realities, understand the importance of a spiritual issue. Now, unsaved people can talk about spiritual realities as they're found in the Bible, but they can never understand their importance. They can never put the whole picture together. And even though we know certain things from the heavens and from our consciences, we need to know even more. We need to know what our spiritual condition is before God. We need to know more about what He is like and what possibility there is of a remedy for our predicament. And the things we can know about God from general revelation are inadequate to help us with our sin problem. We have said before that if we're not sinners, we can look at the heavens and appreciate God, but we are sinners, and so we suppress, as we saw in Romans 1, the truth that is there, and we need something to help us to break through. We need help that won't mislead us, since so much is at stake. The great theologian Benjamin B. Warfield said something that I discovered many, many years ago, and I've always thought is a very, very powerful statement. Let me go through this with you. Warfield says this in his great book about Scripture entitled The Inspiration and Authority of the Bible. It's a difficult book to read, not because it's so detailed, but because it's so full of careful thinking. Warfield says this, "Man as finite needs to be told directly by God about the ultimate direction and the course of history. Sinful man wants to suppress the truth of God that comes to him. We want to suppress any truth that comes to us from God. The natural man is at enmity with God. He always seeks to make himself believe that he has not been confronted with God." That's true, isn't it? We always, as unsaved people, seek to make ourselves believe that we have not been confronted with God, for instance, in general revelation or in Scripture. His forms of worship are ways by which he makes himself believe that God is finite. That's Romans 1, isn't it? We make little dolls, and we worship those dolls, little statues. God is 6 inches high. If sinful man is to be saved, he must be saved against his will. That is an extremely important statement. If sinful man is to be saved, he must be saved against his will. Bruce said this morning, God pushes his grace on us. That's the same thing. Sinful man hates God. Warfield's theology is absolutely right here. God's work of salvation must be a work into territory that belongs to him by right, but that has been usurped by King Diabolos, that is, Satan. Diabolos is devil, Greek word translated devil. So he's taken over, by God's permission, what God owns, this life on earth. So an entrance has to be forced, saved against our will. And when God by grace makes friends with the enemy country, these friends are as much as was Adam in need of supernatural word revelation. As God forces his will on us, we need a supernatural word to break through our sinful situation. Calls it supernatural word revelation. I like that. And they are, that is, God's new friends, to an extent, that is, someone he saves. We are to an extent under the influence of the old man within us, and so it even when redeemed, would never be able to interpret mere revelational facts correctly and fully. Hence the necessity of Scripture. I encourage you to read that quote several times. Wrap yourself around it. There's a lot of good stuff in there. So God has taken some things that we know about already. The Roman Empire, the geography of Judea, pieces of poetry, elements of how poetry works, poetical structure, narrative structure, historical structure, and many more, and he's combined them with new information in an overall special revelation. It's limited. He doesn't tell us everything. Again, we've seen that before. But it's an overall special revelation about himself and his purposes for humanity and the universe. God has communicated in ways that meet our spiritual needs totally and put that message in a book. Old Testament scholar Gleason Archer at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School for many years puts it this way: how then can we know God or his will for our lives? Only if he reveals himself to us. Unless he himself tells us, we can never know for sure the answer to those questions which matter most to us as human beings. See, here he's making the connection between God's revelation, which is Scripture, and what we need to live life. At this point, it's important to observe that the Bible presents itself as the written revelation of God. This purports to be a book in which God gives us the answers to the great questions which concern our soul, and which all the wisdom and science of man are powerless to solve with any degree of certainty. Man comes up with many answers. None of them have the certainty of Scripture. Not only do we need a message from God about our spiritual needs, but it must be able to tell us exactly what God expects of us. Exactly. If he spoke to us and yet we became confused in carefully following what he said, then he would be leading us into error. Not only would such a revelation be worthless, it would give us the wrong concept of God, and he would be inconsistent with himself. We will talk in future study about those who call themselves evangelicals and yet hold that the Bible has errors in it. The most obvious implication of that is that the Bible has errors and we follow the whole Bible, then we will be led into error at some point. And God's revelation will have failed ultimately. We'll talk about that more. The means that God used to ensure the accuracy of the revelation is presented in many places in the Bible. We read descriptions such as, "The Spirit of the Lord spoke through me. His word was on my tongue," in 2 Samuel 23:2. And Mark 12:36 records, "David himself speaking by the Holy Spirit said." Clearly God was intimately involved in communication of the message through and to human beings. These scriptural examples, and we could find many, many more, and we'll look at many in future weeks, indicate that in very natural ways, human beings were a part of the process. Scripture is thus the product of a significant two-sided activity involving God and individuals. God supervised and saw to it that the message was recorded as he wanted it to be, and human beings, not always knowing that they were part of a momentous spiritual activity, recorded the revelation. Did Paul know when he wrote the book of Philippians that it would come to be something considered to be on a par with the Old Testament, which he considered already to be the will of God? Probably he did not. Theologians call God's work in guaranteeing accuracy inspiration. This superintending activity of God yielded an error-free product from the hand of the original writers. What Paul wrote in Philippians, just as he wrote it, was without error. It was spiritually perfect. Although the Bible never tells us exactly how inspiration took place, there are many details, but doesn't tell us everything. We can understand certain aspects of what God did. We'll look at these aspects in great detail in the next few studies. But for now, here's a definition of inspiration, the longest we've seen so far. Kimberly, I don't know if someone's going to come up to you on the street and ask you the definition of inspiration, but they might, so you better get this one down. Take a little bit longer. Inspiration is a term applied to the Bible denoting that it is the product of God's creative activity, figuratively breathed out from him, as in 2 Timothy 3:16. Inspiration applies to the process of recording Scripture, not specifically to the people involved. We do not say that they were inspired. It is the process of recording Scripture. The term expiration, a breathing out, would be a better term to reflect the concept found in 2 Timothy 3:16. And the result of inspiration is inerrancy. We will cover all of this in great detail in coming studies. Now, sometimes people wonder if the Bible statements about itself should be the source for our understanding of its characteristics. Isn't this arguing in a circle? The Bible, I want to know what the Bible is like, so I ask the Bible. The Bible tells me it's breathed out from God, it's accurate, and so I believe it. Scriptures tell us truths we cannot discover in any other way, however. If we turn to the Bible for testimony to other things that we don't know, we certainly can accept its testimony concerning itself. Furthermore, if we look to it for information on other doctrines, why shouldn't we do this about itself? It really boils down to whether we trust the Bible as a guide to itself or choose to erect some outside standard. And that's at the heart of the issue. Will we look to what the Bible says about itself, or do we go outside for something that is a judge on Scripture? And we've said this in the past. There is no other book that tells us how to interpret the Scriptures, because if there were, it would be above the Bible itself. We're in unique territory here, since the Bible is unlike any other book or document. And usually the reluctance to allow the Bible to speak about itself in regard to inspiration is a result of a predisposition to find errors in it. There will always be that tendency on the part of human beings to look for errors in the Bible because, as we said a moment ago, it convicts us. We do not like what it says. We're in the best position, however, if we give the Bible every benefit of the doubt, allowing time for apparent errors to be resolved while taking the Bible's claims for itself at face value. There are many things in the Bible that I do not understand. I do not lose sleep over them. The problem is with me. The problem is with human understanding. The problem is we haven't done enough homework. On this side of glory, many of those problems for me might get solved as a scholar here or a scholar there does work that brings light to bear on the passage. But many of them, in my lifetime, I will not see the answer to. That's all right. If I take Scripture at face value and it says something, and yet I don't understand all the ramifications of it, I'm going to rest on what it says. I give it the benefit of the doubt. To do otherwise is to set ourselves up as judges of the Scriptures. What do you do when you find something that seems to be a problem in the Bible? Well, many people jump on it and say, there's a mistake, there's an error. I found an error in the Bible. Something wrong here. Ultimately, that's saying, look how great I am. We're to give the Bible the benefit of the doubt. We should always assume that we do not know enough, as opposed to thinking we've finally proven an error in the Bible. The biblical revelation is so much greater than human beings that we dare not do differently. I want to close with some words from Robert Raymond's Systematic Theology, where he says things much better than I could about the link between an accurate revelation, which is Scripture, and knowing how to live life before God. The Bible, although written entirely by men, is also entirely the word of the living God, because the Spirit of God inspired men to write it in the whole and in the part. By the way, I've not put this in your materials for today. It will be in the PDF that I send out. The relation between the human authors and the Spirit of God, however, was not one of simple cooperation or co-authorship. Men could not and would not have written the Bible apart from the Spirit's superintending activity. I'm going to read that sentence again. Men could not and would not have written the Bible apart from the Spirit's superintending activity. Many assume otherwise. They're wrong. The Holy Spirit, then, is the author of Scripture in a more profound and original sense than the human writers ever could or would have been. God is the primary author of Holy Scripture, with the human writers being the authors of Scripture only insofar as the Spirit mandated, initiated, and provided their impulse to write. I love this sentence. Never did the Bible, either in the whole or in the part, exist for a moment apart from its Spirit-mandated and inspired character. I'm going to read it again. Never did the Bible, either in the whole or in the part, exist for a moment apart from its Spirit-mandated and inspired character. In one of his studies, S. Lewis Johnson gives the example of how some people understand Scripture. They think that, for example, Moses one day said, I have some nice things to write down, some nice things that I remember. And he wrote from what is now Genesis 1:1 to the end of the Pentateuch, the end of Deuteronomy. Now, he wasn't present at the creation, so he couldn't remember that, but somebody told him. So he recorded it all. And after he was finished, God looked at his writings and said, well, those are pretty good. I'm going to give them the stamp of being Scripture. That's what some people think. I'll read this sentence again. Never did the Bible, either in the whole or in the part, exist for a moment apart from its Spirit-mandated and inspired character. Consequently, to regard the Bible as only a generally reliable library of ancient documents composed by human authors, as even some evangelicals are willing for the unbeliever to do, at least at first. Some evangelicals say, well, I'll let an unsaved person think that the Bible is just a nice book until he gets saved, and then I'll teach him otherwise. He says this is to overlook the most fundamental fact about the Bible and the Bible's major claim about itself. This conviction that the Holy Spirit is the primary author of Scripture entails yet another conviction, namely, that the Spirit's superintending influence upon the minds of the Bible writers ensured that they would write precisely what God wanted them to write. So, since the God of truth, by the Spirit of truth, inspired the Bible writers to write what he wanted them to write, the final effect was an inerrant autograph or original. And if we fail to recognize within the Scriptures our Master's voice speaking his infallible truth to us from his world to our world, we destroy ourselves not only in terms of what we believe, but also personally, for we abandon the only foundation for the certainty of knowledge and the only meaning base by which we may truly know the one infinite personal God and thereby know ourselves as persons of dignity and worth. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is a revelation to our world. It is a revelation that we desperately need. It contains, records all other revelations from you that are limited in their audience, all other special revelation. We would not know about it accurately or know about it at all. It records all of that for us, all of what you want us to know. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for uniqueness of Scripture, which is due to its accuracy, which in turn is due to your Spirit working in human beings to record it. Heavenly Father, this may seem to many or all of us thinking about these things now in this study as something very obvious, but there are those who detract from your word, from this accurate revelation, and would say that it has errors. Heavenly Father, keep us from that position, not because we want to stick our heads in the sand, but because we want to understand how important it is that we have an accurate revelation from you. I thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have revealed truth, an accurate revelation in the original writings, that I might not be misled, that none of us would be misled. Cause us to respect your word as the accurate, precise revelation that it is, and live it out in lives that please you. We pray this in Jesus' name.